We are turning this morning for our scripture reading to the Gospel according to Matthew once again, and we are reading in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. And from verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." We have been thinking on the last two Sundays, and are doing so again this Sunday, about Jesus' great and famous words here in Matthew 16, verse 18, where he says to Simon Peter, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." And we have been trying to think together about what it means for Jesus to be building his church. We have thought, first of all, about the way this passage teaches us that Jesus himself is the builder of the church. We are but the electricians and the carpenters and the plumbers. He himself is the builder. The church is not our church. The church is exclusively in the hands of the builder, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we noticed last Sunday how also in these verses, our Lord Jesus tells us that having built the church, he means to preserve the church. He who is the church's builder is also and has been down through the ages the church's defender. And we saw in this passage how he promises to and how he illustrates the defense he makes of his church. That in every place and in every age, ultimately, there may be testimony to our Lord Jesus Christ as the church's King and Lord. And we come now for the third of these studies to think about Jesus as the church's Lord. And of course, it is ultimately this that Simon Peter confesses when he says to Jesus, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." He is bringing together there, perhaps in a hazy way, the understanding he has just that moment had about the meaning of some passages in the Old Testament that he'd presumably known from childhood, but had never been able to put them together. Such passages as, for example, the words at the beginning of Psalm 110, where David says, "The Lord, Jehovah, said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I have made your enemies a stool for your feet." And it, in this moment, seems to have dawned on Simon Peter that this Jesus, whom he has come to love and to trust, whom he professes he will follow anywhere at any cost, is actually the very person who fulfills these Old Testament prophecies. He is not just a friend, but, gasps Peter, you are the Lord's Messiah. You are the Lord's Christ. You are the Son of the living God. Because he has remembered what the second Psalm says, when the Father speaks to the Son of the living God and says, "You ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance." And you will notice how later on, quite expressly in verse 22, although he is arguing against the very revelation the Heavenly Father has just given to him, Peter recognizes that even in resisting Jesus, it is his Lord and the Lord of the church that he is resisting. And in this passage, as we will see, I think, this morning, another thing Jesus is doing, besides showing us how he builds the church and how he defends the church, is showing us how he exercises his power and this ministry of being the church's Lord. What does it mean for me as an individual to name Jesus as Lord of my life? What does it mean for us as a fellowship of God's people to name Jesus as the Lord of our congregation and our fellowship? Well, notice with me, will you, four things which Jesus spells out in these verses. First of all, Jesus is Lord of the church because he purchases the church at the cost of his death. You notice how he puts it in verse 21. From that time, from this moment when Peter had confessed that Jesus was his Savior and his Lord, from that time Jesus began to explain what this would mean. He must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. And then you notice as Peter begins to argue with him, Jesus specifically says about that statement in verse 21 that this is one of what he calls the things of God. That is, that Jesus dying on the cross and rising again is something that belongs not to the tragedies of history, but to the divine purposes of salvation. Without the death and resurrection of Jesus, he is beginning to explain to his disciples and will soon explain more fully, it would be impossible for him to be Lord of the church, because there would be no church of which he could be Lord. And of course, as the apostles, and particularly Peter, in later days began to reflect with the help of the Holy Spirit on the inner significance of what Jesus had said, it began to dawn on them what these words meant. You remember how Peter himself puts it in 1 Peter 1 and 18 and 19 when he says, "We have been purchased as a church, not with transient things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, who has been slain as a sacrificial lamb without blemish." And that's a frequent note you find in the teaching of the apostles. Jesus died in order to purchase the church for himself. And the obvious implication of that purchasing power of the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is that the church now belongs lock, stock, and barrel to no one else except to the Lord Jesus himself. And it's a very interesting thing, isn't it, as this passage goes on, that this is the very teaching against which Simon Peter struggles and feels himself so uncomfortable. The teaching that Jesus dies in order to purchase the church for himself, in order that he might be its sole owner and total Lord. And the reason Peter struggles is obvious. It's the same reason you and I struggle with this teaching. It's because the implication that Jesus is the owner of the church, that he has purchased the church, that he has purchased us as a congregation, he has paid the ransom price for St. George's Tron. The implication of that is that we are his, and that we are his without reservation and without qualification to do with us exactly as he pleases. We thought the other Sunday of the way in which Peter later on speaks about the church as living stones being built together as the master mason chisels them into place. And Peter had some sense here of what this would mean for him. It would mean that the Lord of the church could choose any stone he pleased and chisel in any way he wanted and put it exactly into the place he had decided to place it. And it emerges that if that were the implications of Jesus purchasing the church at the cost of his life, Simon Peter would physically, if necessary, stand in his way to stop him dying for the church and purchasing the church, because he realized what the implication of that would be for himself. It might even mean that he was no longer number one among the disciple band. It might even mean that the Lord Jesus would say to him, "Now down with your peacock's feathers, Simon Peter, and take a lowly place." And Peter was very conscious of what this might cost him if Jesus really were the Lord of the church. Until it began to dawn upon him, as it has begun to dawn upon us, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. And that, as we have often seen in our fellowship, is the great central issue, isn't it, in our discipleship. Are we Jesus Christ to do whatever he wants to do with us, utterly without reservation? Or are we still combining these ultimately uncombinable words? Never, Lord. So Jesus is the church's Lord because he purchases it at the cost of his death. But second, notice that Jesus is the church's Lord because he expands it through the proclamation of the gospel. This, in fact, is the real meaning of these words in verse 19. Jesus speaks to Peter as an individual, obviously, and explains how he is going to use him in the building of the kingdom. And in verse 19 he says, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, some of you know these words have caused endless controversy in the history of the Christian church, but their meaning ought to be apparent to us in the light of the whole of the New Testament. Their meaning is this. These are not the keys that hang from Peter's girdle string at the gate to heaven. These are the keys of the steward in the house of Jesus Christ. The references that there are to keys in the Bible are ordinarily the keys which the steward uses to, for example, open the door of the pantry and to provide for the needs of the family and the household. And what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, just as is true of all the other disciples, because in fact he repeats these words in chapter 18, verse 16, to the whole group of disciples. He says, now Peter, I am going to give you the key that will open the door into the riches of the grace of God in the gospel so that you can provide men and women with the message of grace and salvation, forgiveness, pardon, and power that they so desperately need. And the reason we know that this is what Jesus meant is because, of course, this is exactly what happened on the day of Pentecost. What happened? Peter took the key that Jesus had given to him, the key of the message of the gospel, and he turned it in the presence of these thousands of people in Jerusalem, and by the preaching of the gospel, he swung open the door. And when they cried out, what must we do to be forgiven by God for what we have done? He told them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to trust in him, and their sins would be forgiven. And he welcomed them into the family of God, because the Lord Jesus had appointed him as a steward of the gospel. It is the key that opens the door. It opens the door into the hearts of men and women and young people, and it opens for them the door into the kingdom of heaven. And later on in the Acts of the Apostles, the same thing happened with the Gentiles. They spoke about the kingdom of heaven being opened in the household of Cornelius, even to the Gentiles. That's a very interesting thing and a salutary thing that Jesus says for this simple reason. We are inclined to say, and it's understandable, we are inclined to say, these days the doors for the gospel are shut. Didn't used to be like that in Scotland, but these days the doors, it's so difficult, the doors for the gospel are shut. Or we may speak about other countries, they are, the door is closed to the gospel. But you see what Jesus is saying. He's saying, I'm not so much interested in where the doors are. I'm interested in where the key is. And the key, Simon Peter, the key Christian believer, the key congregation, it's in our pocket. It's in our hearts. It's in God's word. It's as though Jesus were saying to us, dear friends, what on earth are you doing saying that the doors are closed? You've got the key to open the door. And so he is urging Peter, as he will fill Peter and these others with the power of his Holy Spirit, he's saying, you've got the key of the door. Your responsibility is not to wait for the door to open, but to use the key to open it. In whatever way you can, use the key. Oh, I find that speaks to me certainly with great power. Lord, I don't have the personality for personal witness. Lord, I don't know how I'm going to be able to reach these people. Lord, this situation is so difficult. And the Lord Jesus says to us insistently, the key's in your pocket. The key's in your pocket. Take it out and use it and watch me open the door through the key. And oh, my friends, how that speaks to us also as a congregation. How on earth, by what means, are we going to be able to reach the community that surrounds the place in which we meet, for which we are so responsible? It's overwhelming. We must learn to use the key. We must learn to use the key. We must learn to use the key. Well, that naturally leads to the third thing that Jesus underlines here. And that is that he who purchases the church by his death and expands the church through the gospel calls that church to a life of bearing the cross. Verses 24 and 25. Then Jesus said to all the disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever wants to gain his life must first lose it." What does it mean to come after Jesus? It means to become his disciple. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to come and be my disciple, to have me as Savior, I who am Savior because I will be crucified and will rise again in majesty and power, to follow me as a crucified Savior means that you will, in miniature ways, plant your footsteps where my footsteps have trod, bearing the cross. Now we know, we only need to read the Gospels to know that Jesus gave great promises of blessing. Thank God for that. The blessings that are promised to those of us who are disciples of Jesus Christ are mind-bending. Jesus says, you cannot give up anything in order to be my disciple without me heaping a hundredfold of blessing upon your life. And many of us, at a moment's notice, we would be able to say how true that's been. And a moment's reflection, we would want to say, anything I may have seemed ever to have given up for the Lord Jesus Christ, he has, in his mercy, given me lasting blessings to take its place. But he never disguised the fact that his disciples must bear the cross. And the cross kills. Not only does it kill, but the manner in which crucifixion killed was ordinarily by asphyxiation, by taking your breath away. And there are times in our lives as Christian disciples when that is exactly what the cross does. It takes our breath away. It takes our breath away because it means that we stop arguing, as Simon Peter was arguing, we stop arguing with the Lord. You want to say to Peter, Peter, will you not just shut up? And the cross eventually made Simon Peter shut up. No more argument. And it takes your breath away too because as the Lord opens up the pathway that he wants us to walk on as individuals and as a fellowship, we are left sometimes breathless saying, Lord, we can't cope with that. But do you notice what he says? He says, if anyone would come after me, not before me, not even beside me, it is the way the master went, should not the servant tread it still. And as we know, it is the way of Christian fruitfulness. As John Calvin says so wonderfully, God has so constituted the Church of Jesus Christ from the very beginning that the cross has been the way to victory and death has been the way to life. When Christ calls a man, says one writer, he bids him come and die. And my dear friends, there is no real fruitfulness in our lives, no real fruitfulness in our fellowship without that joyful bearing of the cross. Thomas A. Kempis put it beautifully when he said, if you will bear the cross willingly, it will bear you. And then there is this fourth thing. He purchases the church at the cost of his death. He expands the church through the message of the gospel. He calls the church to a life of bearing the cross. And finally, he comes at the end of the age to judge our service. Verse 27, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. Now notice the wording. Please notice the wording. You expect to read, and he will condemn people for what they have done. Because as a sinner, you have an instinctive fear of the judgment of God, don't you? But you notice what he says? He says, the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each of his disciples according to what he has done. I have told some of you before of the night in which in this building I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I heard the testimony of a young man who had been influenced in a rather unusual, almost funny way by a girl who was a typist in the same office. And I don't know who that young man was, but I've thought of him often. Who was that young man who was so instrumental in his testimony, in the Lord's hands, in bringing me into the fellowship of the church, bringing me to faith in Jesus Christ? I don't know whether it's middle age coming on me, but I confess it's only in recent years that I've begun to think about that lady, who I suppose, if she's still alive, must be nearing retirement, if not retired. I've often wondered if she's still in Glasgow. Would I ever bump into her? Would I ever be able to tell the story somewhere where that girl would recognize herself and begin to realize that the faithful cross-bearing of her early Christian life had been used by the Lord not only in that young man's life, but in another young man's life. And by God's grace, through those lives, in multitudes of others. Well, she may never discover it. But can you imagine what it will be like for those who have been faithful to Jesus Christ on that great day when he comes and he takes us, as it were, behind the scenes of history to show us the lines of his purposes that he has drawn through his faithful people? And we begin to see all the connections. And my friends, simply seeing the connections, as it were, by which he builds the church, will be reward enough. I remember when I was a student being taken down to John Brown Shipyard when they were building the QE2. And it was fitted on the outside, but inside, it was just a mass of electric wiring. I've never seen anything like it in my life. The plans for how to switch on the lights, apart from anything else in the QE2, must have been just mind-bending. I've never forgotten that. That I saw what the fee-paying passengers presumably never see. I saw the inner connections of the builders of the QE2. That made the whole thing sail. And it will be reward enough, although there will be even more reward than this, for us to see the inner connections in which he has used our lives to influence and to bless others, and used us as his disciples to draw others to him. That's why, at the end of the day, the cross is so worth bearing. My dear friends, is he our Lord? Is he our Lord? Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this instruction we have from the lips of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that he is able by his word, at the same time it seems, to make our hearts soar with worship and praise for him, to make our hearts sink because of our consciousness of our sin, and to make our hearts warm in the recognition that he has died for our sin and that he stands before us as a worthy Lord. O Lord Jesus Christ, how much we confess we have failed you, how much we need to trust you, how much strength we need from you to follow you and to carry the cross. Give us, we pray, the fulfillment of every single one of your promises, that we, as individuals and here as a fellowship, may really be your disciples. We ask it in your name. Amen.